Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. We're continuing today our study in the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. In our last study, we reached the first climax in this chapter where the apostle is taking us to the furthermost limit of Bible revelation, to a time when at last God will be all in all. And that's as far as God has revealed. What lies beyond that, nobody knows. But already the Bible has taken as a span, so to speak, in which its revelation is proclaimed. It's a tremendous span. From before the ages to a series of ages, and then right to the culmination at the end of the ages when God shall be all in all. The verses that we finished with are verses 24 to 28. And now I just repeat this, that we must not read into this passage what is not there. For instance, when it says in verse 28 that at the end the Son shall be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I know quite a number of expositors who always read this as though Paul wrote that the Father may be all in all. And so they don't hesitate to propound this, that for a whole eternity, Christ will be subordinate to the Father. He's going to subject himself to the Father, and the Father is the real God, and he will be all in all. But Paul is careful not to say that. And here we must note very carefully the wording. What we do have here is the end of the mediatorial rule of the Son, which is a very different thing. For Scripture makes it quite clear that the Son is mediator in creation. Creation came into being through him. And he's the mediator in redemption. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. But there's only the need of a mediator, friends, when there's something separating God and man. When you get to the end that God is all in all, there's no more need. Because sin has been banished, all enemies have been brought to nothing, including death, the last one, and at last there's nothing in between God and men. The need of a mediator doesn't exist anymore. And so it doesn't say the Son is going to stop like that for eternity, subjected to the Father. It's God who is going to be all in all. Now, we want to speak very carefully about this, as to whether the Trinity, as we just use it for the want of a better term, is going to exist like that for eternity. Nobody knows. But it's quite wrong for the creeds to dogmatize on this and say there's going to be a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit for all eternity, or going to the other way about, to say that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have existed from all past eternity. Why do I say that? Because the Bible doesn't touch these things. And wise are we if we keep silent where God's Word has kept silent. What we do know is this, that in the course of time during the ages, while the great redemptive purpose of God is being worked out, we have God revealing himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's certain. But I say while the redemptive purpose is being worked out. What when it has been worked out and God's purpose has come to a glorious fruition? God is all in all, you see. Not all in some. The whole of creation is remade. Behold, I make all things new, says the Lord in the book of Revelation. A new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth, and they're going to be spotless, and every being in it will be spotless. No sinners, no death, all the glorious no mores of the book of the Revelation will at last be true. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. Look at that. When we've got there, there's no need for a go-between, no need for a mediator. And so God at last, God, not the Father, not the Son, not the Holy Spirit, can be all in all. Now, we are told, especially in this great age of grace, Christ is all in all. Colossians chapter 3. That's to say, he's all in all to the church, the body of Christ. Not to everybody, not to every single person living today. Oh no, because thousands and millions reject him. But to the church, the body, he's all in all. And in many respects, if you want an illustration of the working out of the plan of the ages coming to a glorious conclusion, you'll see it in miniature with the body of Christ. It's just as though God is setting the body as an object lesson as to how he's finally going to bring things to a glorious finish at the end. Now, all in all to members of the body. Then, all in all to the whole universe. No exception whatsoever. And Christ's mediatorial kingdom will last until the last enemy has been put down. The last thing that comes in between God and men, when that's been abolished, and you'll find that this time Satan has gone and his seed has gone and everything that opposes the will of God, death and sin and everything else, has been eliminated by the glorious redemptive work of the Savior. And so at last it can be said, as the Bible says, God will dwell with men. There's nothing in between there. That's what he wanted to do at the very beginning when he made Adam upright. And he did, because we're told that he walked with Adam day by day. In the cool of the day, there was no mediator. No need of a mediator. Why should there be? You only need a mediator when there is something wrong. And that is the position of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son. That's the position he's taken up in the outworking of this great purpose. So now we go on to a very difficult verse that has caused trouble all through the centuries. Else, verse 29, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And this had led to the extraordinary practice that we have today in the Mormon Church of people being baptized vicariously in the place of somebody else. And we are told that this is what happened in the early church. That some who had died and never been baptized before their death, someone was baptized in their place because they'd never been baptized. A vicarious baptism. Well, it's all very well to make statements like this, but there's not a vestige of proof that such a thing ever happened. Because we have to wait to 2 centuries, century 2, before anything like that ever took place and was recorded. And then it was amongst people who were deemed as heretics. So we certainly can't abase that or use that as a basis for sound doctrine. There is not a vestige of proof that halfway through century 1, around about the 50s, about this time, that anybody would ever baptize for somebody else or anybody who died. And in any case, baptism, water baptism, is a typical rite which speaks of truth, like many other types of shadows. What does it speak of? Well, death and resurrection. Romans makes that quite clear. We're buried by baptism into his death. Under the water speaks of the death. And the coming out of the water? Resurrection, of course. Now the apostle is going to say, you see, baptism is emptied of meaning if there's no resurrection. You spoil the type. If there's no resurrection, well then, baptism is just valueless. It doesn't mean anything. Now, with all the various explanations, and there are literally dozens of them, I know of none better than that which has been offered by Dr. E.W. Bullinger. Most people know that he was a first-rate Greek scholar. His Critical Lexicon and Concordance is one of the great works which still stands today and gives evidence of his monumental scholarship, and therefore he's not likely to propound anything that is not true from the standpoint of scholarship. And he tells us that the answer is to repunctuate this verse Again, I remind you that punctuation marks are not in the original, so he's not touching the inspired word of God. You go to the British Museum, you'll see a manuscript of the New Testament. You'll see the words are not even separated. They run on in just in long lines of letters. No punctuation mark, no even differences between the words. So you see what a job translators have had to separate all this and to make it intelligible to us. They put in commas and full stops. But we're quite at liberty to alter this. And occasionally, you find them doing it. For instance, in Romans chapter 8, we have an example of this. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, we have verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is, now note it is, in italics, not in the Greek. They've had to supply that to make sense. It is God that justifies. Now then, you can either read this, as the Revised Version tells you, as a question, repunctuated, shall God who justifies? Is he going to lay any charge to those whom he's justified, you see? You can read it either way. Or, it is God. And the same thing in the next verse. Who is he that condemns? It is, not in the Greek. The Greek just says Christ that died. But that doesn't make English, that doesn't make sense, so you've got to supply something. You can either start making a question and say, shall Christ who died, look at the Revised Version, or it is Christ that died. Either makes sense. But you're not doing any violence to the original Greek either way. Either saying it is Christ that died or shall Christ that died. You're just making it understandable, that's all. Now in just the same way, we can repunctuate verse 29, and it will read then like this. Else, what are they doing? That's the meaning, else what shall they do? And it's present tense in the Greek, who are being baptized? Query. Stop. Now then, supply the word that you've had in Romans 8. It is for the dead. And here Dr. Bullinger also points out a fact that we have the definite article in the Greek. And when we have the definite article with this word dead, nekros, it refers not to people, but to their bodies, dead bodies. When it refers to the people, there's no definite article. But Paul has put it in here. So what he's really referring to is corpses, dead bodies. It is for dead bodies. It's for corpses, if the dead rise not at all. Well, that's understandable, isn't it? See, what's the point of being baptized? You're just being baptized for corpses, if there's no resurrection. That fits in with the context, doesn't it? And then the next verse, in just the same way. Why are they then being baptized for dead bodies, for corpses? Whole point is that if there's no resurrection, baptism, with its symbolism of resurrection, is emptied of its meaning. It means nothing at all. You're just being baptized for dead bodies. They'll never come to life again, and there they'll be forever in the grave. Now that is in accordance with the context. It does no violence to the Greek, and does away with this extraordinary idea that anybody was ever baptized for somebody else. They never were. There's no evidence for that whatsoever. I will just read it through once again, so that you may make a note of it. Else, what are they doing who are being baptized? Query. It is for dead bodies, if the dead rise not at all. Obviously it is. Why are they then being baptized for dead bodies? Query. For corpses, if you like. For corpses, if you want to. That's exactly what he is saying. And not only that, but he goes on to say, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why do I run the risk of death every day? He says, I die daily. What do you mean by that? He says, well, I'm running the risk of losing my life every day. And so he was. He was serving Christ with his life in his hands, you know. Didn't he? Wasn't he stoned at one place and left for dead? Didn't he say in his long list of sufferings for Christ, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils in the wilderness? And he kept on. He said, I'm running this risk every day. Why should I do it? What a fool I am. If this is going to be the end, I might just as well have a jolly good time down here. and make the best of it if there's no other life, no resurrection. And that's the argument. I protest, he says, by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, that I am dying daily, I'm running the risk of death every day. If, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantages it me? What do I get out of it? What profit is there if the dead rise not? Why should I go and risk my life like that? Well, this is better, he said. This is more said than to eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. Now, how are we going to take this verse? Fighting with beasts at Ephesus. The normal rule is, and we want to keep this, it's a golden rule in the interpretation of Scripture, that wherever we can interpret the Bible literally, we should do so if it makes good sense and doesn't contradict any other passage of the Scriptures. That's the answer. But can we take this literally? Well, there's one great fact that stops us. Because Paul, as a Roman citizen, could not be thrown to animals. Now, that was done often just for the entertainment of the elite. These poor wretches were thrown to beasts and tore them to pieces. And that's what happened to some of the Christians in century one. That's what some of them went gladly to death for Christ's sake. But is Paul meaning that? No. He must be meaning something else. He could not. He was going to die for Christ, but he couldn't die like that. That was not allowed. That experience was not allowed to a Roman citizen. Well, now how are we going to interpret it? Well, I feel the only way we can interpret it is to interpret it as later one of the church fathers did. One of the early church fathers, Ignatius, gave his life for Christ in that very way. He was taken by soldiers to Rome and thrown in the arena and torn to bits for Christ's sake. Now, this is what he said, and he wrote an epistle to the Romans. He wrote to the Roman church. From Syria, even to Rome, I fight with beasts, being bound to 10 leopards. I mean, a band of soldiers, 10 soldiers. So he's calling these 10 soldiers to whom he was chained. They were taking him to Rome, to his martyrdom. He called them beasts, 10 leopards. So evidently this was something that the early century would have understood and wouldn't have misunderstood. And I think we'll have to take it figuratively in that way. But the point is, whatever experience it was, it's got no point at all if there's no resurrection. Let us eat, drink, and no, Paul doesn't say be merry, as so many people misquote, because you can't be merry, friends. Not in the sense of having lasting joy without being a believer. You see the people that have thrown over Christ and the truth. They may laugh, they may crack jokes, but they don't know anything about abiding joy. Like the book of Proverbs said, it's like the crackling of thorns under a pot. That's about all you can say about it. Just a few pops, you know, as empty as that. Their so-called joy. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, they say, but it doesn't say that. Let's eat, drink. Let's make it the best of the present. That's all we're going to have. For tomorrow, we die. But, says Paul, don't you be deceived. Deception is the thing that the believer's got to watch all the time, because the great enemy is a deceiver. That's his chief job, to deceive men and women, especially God's people if he can. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Bad company ruins good ways. And here he quotes from a comedy. He quotes from a well-known comedy by Menander, called Thais. So occasionally, you see, Paul doesn't hesitate to go to pagan literature, and he did when he wrote to Titus. He quotes from an early Greek writer called Epimenides, who said the Cretans are always liars, slow bellies, evil people. He said one of your own people said that. So that they didn't have much opinion of the Cretans, did they? You see. So here is the apostle quoting from a Greek comedy, but it was true. When God allows his servants to quote like that, they're obviously truth, what they say. And it's still true. If you get into the bad company of people, says the apostle, who don't hold fast the great truth of resurrection, you're soon going to be pulled the wrong way. That's what he's saying. And so it is. You seldom find the Christian pulling backsliders up. It's nearly always the other way around. If they get too closely yoked, the backslider pulls the Christian down. And that is why, of course, in the closest of yokes, the married life, young people are told not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because that always happens, always. It's never the believer that pulls the unbeliever up, it's the unbeliever that pulls the Christian down. Some of you may remember how Spurgeon gave a very vivid illustration of this by standing on the table. This is quite an old story, but it's a very true one to show that very thing, that this is what happens so many times. Bad company ruins good ways or good characters. Now he says, you wake up to true facts. Really wake up. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some have not the knowledge of God. He said, this is to your shame. You ought to have. When he'd ministered among them and they'd had the truth, some of them were being led astray because they had not got the knowledge of God. Friends, it's still true. The Savior said concerning some in his day, you do err not knowing the scriptures. That's your trouble. If you knew the word of God, you wouldn't go wrong. How true that is. So many people are going wrong today. So many believers are going wrong because they haven't got this book at their fingertips. This is the answer. Thy word is truth. And it's when this truth is gripping us. We've got a grip of it and it grips us first and foremost that we are actually safe. But he said, I know somebody's going to ask this question. It may be they had already written to Paul because we know they had sent a list of queries to him. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? You tell me how this can take place before I believe it. Well, Paul says, I'm going to tell you straight away, you're a fool. Because here's something that can't be explained. There's nothing that would adequately explain the resurrection. The nearest I can get to it, says Paul, is to take the illustration of a seed that you put in the ground. Now, when you put a seed in the ground, the actual seed itself, or part of it, dies. But there's part of it that's alive. And that comes to life and produces a new plant. Now that's as near as we can get an earthly illustration, says the apostle. Thou fool, that which you sow is not made alive, except it dies. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be. It's not the same old bit of seed that comes up that you put in the ground, it's something new. But there's a relationship between the two. But naked, bare grain, it may chance, of wheat, or of some other grain, it all depends what type of seed is sown. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. There's not just one sort of body and that's that. There are varying types of bodies. That's what makes it more difficult, makes it impossible to completely explain. Now he says, look at nature. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, there's human bodies. And there's another flesh of animals, another of fishes, another of birds. They all haven't got the same characteristics. They've got certain characteristics in common, but then there's many differences as well. There are also heavenly, celestial bodies. And there are earthly bodies, terrestrial. And some people say, these are the stars, the heavenly bodies. Not yet, he's going to bring that in, that's later. That's coming soon. These are literal bodies. He says there are heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies. What kind of body has an angel got? Well, he certainly hasn't got an earthly body. You have that extraordinary phrase in Jude concerning the angels that sin that went after strange flesh. Strange to them. The Greek says different. It was a different body. A human body is a different body to one that an angel's got. And these fallen angels went after a human body. That's what they wanted. Do you see? But angels have a heavenly body. Now nobody knows what it's like because we haven't been to heaven and we've never met an angel. We're just dependent on entirely on what God reveals. There are heavenly bodies. Yes, and I'm told that I'm going to have a heavenly body one day because In resurrection, says Philippians 3, this body is going to be transformed, transfigured, and made like the body of his glory. Christ's heavenly body wasn't exactly the same as his earthly body, although there were certain similarities. He could say, handle me and see. A spirit hasn't got flesh and bones, as you've seen me have. There's something literal about it. It can be seen, it can be touched, and yet it can do some extraordinary things. It can go through shut doors, for instance. It's not for nothing that the evangelist tells us, and the doors were shut, and Jesus appeared in the midst and said, well, why should he just say that trivially, and the door was shut? He's to tell you that that shut door didn't stop Christ's resurrection body coming through, or walls or anything else. And if I'm going to have a body, and you are one day, if we are members of this heavenly company, we should have to have a heavenly body, a celestial body. It won't be quite the same as an earthly one. Some are going to be destined to be blessed on the earth and have an earthly body, you see. And God gives it a body as it has pleased him, according as his plan for his children, where he's going to bless them. Now he comes to creation. There is one glory, he says, of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. They don't all shine with the same brightness. They haven't got all the same characteristics. Like that, so is the resurrection of the dead. There's nothing absolutely uniform about it. It's too wonderful, it's too big to try and get into one little tiny pigeonhole like that. So is the resurrection of the dead. It, the body, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Now, a lot of expositors, I think the majority of expositors, this sown in corruption, say refers to when you lay the body in the grave. And then it's raised from the dead. But this can't be, friends. Because the whole point is that when you sow something, you sow a living seed, not a dead seed. That's the whole point. That's why we've got laws in our land to stop seedsmen giving you seeds that won't germinate. They can be prosecuted if they sow seeds like that. Gardening would be just a waste of time if you put dead seed. Nothing would happen. It's living seed. So it cannot be when you're laying a dead body in the grave. It must be burst. This is when the sowing takes place, when an individual is born. And as he is born of one of Adam's fallen race, mortal race subject to death, but all these things are true. That little baby that's born, so innocent, so lovely, has got the seeds of mortality in it. The seeds of dishonour, the seeds of corruption, it's all there, it just will need time for it all to come out. If it lives a normal span of life, it'll all be shown. Corruption, ageing, mortality, death, it'll all come in due time because it's resident. This is the virus, so to speak, that we've all inherited from a fallen father. It's passed on from him. So the sowing must refer to birth and the raising from the grave. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural, this is where we're stumped, because the Greek has the word soulish, but we haven't got an English word. It hasn't got an adjective, but it's the word soul as an adjective. Either we've got to make one up and say soulish or soulical. Well, I don't know which one you choose. I think soulish is better. But the point is, natural does not convey what the Greek is saying. It's a body dominated by soul. That's the way Adam was made. And that's what the book of Genesis tells me. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man had a soul. That's why some people read it. It doesn't say that. He became a living being, a living soul. That's it. The whole of him. Not God added a part that was immortal called the soul. He himself became a living soul. And many times we use the word soul like that. We often refer to people as souls. You sometimes hear people say, oh, poor soul. Or we talk about so many souls on board a ship. Well, no one misunderstands that. We don't mean some invisible part of them. We mean the whole person. Adam was made a living soul. And so, first of all, was not the spiritual side, it was the soulish side, natural, soulish. And then, that which is spiritual. And so, we want to bear this in mind, that when people start to argue about Adam's sin and the penalty that came from it, did Adam die a spiritual death? Well, the answer is that if 1 Corinthians 15 is truth, he didn't, because he wasn't a spiritual being. He was a soulish being. And so people who argue like that want to very carefully consider this chapter. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, and Adam just means man, of course, was made a living soul. That is, not that he had one, he was one. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is soulish. Adam was made a living soul, not spiritual. First. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. Let's alter that from earthy, earthly. Yes, indeed. The second man is from heaven. That's all the Greek says. I'm afraid we've got to omit the word Lord, although it's perfectly true. He was the Lord of all that came from heaven. As a matter of fact, it's implied, because there is no man, no human being who's come from heaven, friends. You think that one out. Christ is the only man who's ever come from heaven. All the rest of us, we've got to say we're earthly. We've originated from earthly parents. We've never yet been to heaven, but he came from the glory that was his. So the Authorized Version aren't far out when they supply the words "the Lord from heaven." It may be that here the apostle is not looking so much at his first coming as his second coming. He's coming from heaven, so he is, with all the angels of heaven in power and great glory. And as that coming was hanging over the church at this time as a possibility, Corinthians is an early letter written during the Acts. That may be perfectly true. As is the earthly, such are they which are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Because God is starting a new race. The first race has got spoiled. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let's have a seed that's after our likeness, in our image, and it's been spoilt by sin. But now, as we're told in Romans, God has given and started a new creation through redemption. Finally, all this seed will be conformed to the image of his Son. So God's final purpose in creating a race of beings will not be spoiled. That race will be finally conformed to his image, as Adam was in his unfallen state. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, that's to say the living, because from the usage of this phrase, in century one, it was always used of living people. Flesh and blood, living people just as they are, like this, with natural bodies, or the bodies they've got now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's got to be a change. There's got to be a change, that's what he's saying. Because it's impossible for corruption to inherit incorruption. There's corruption in these natural bodies now, which if not stay, will go to death. I shall die. The seeds of death and corruption are there. So something's got to happen. Now he says, I'm going to tell you a secret. This is it. This is what's going to happen. We shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in the blinking of an eye, in the twinkling of an eyelid, so quick that you can't even think about it. What we are doing thousands of times a day, blinking to wash the eye, we don't think about it, it's done automatically, we couldn't see without it. That is the illustration which God says through this man. That's what the resurrection is going to be like in speed. It'll be instantaneous. There'll be no question, no time to think about it. It'll happen as quickly as that. But also something else, in the moment, in the blinking of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, what is this last trumpet? Some strenuously deny that it can refer to the series of trumpets in the book of the Revelation. Well, obviously the phrase the last trumpet must be one of the series, doesn't it? You can't have a last trumpet unless you've had some that's gone before it. And what is this series if it's not the one in the book of the Revelation? We've got to say it's a series we don't know anything about. And I'm afraid this is only brought forward as an argument for those who have not rightly divided the word and want to put the later revelation of the body of Christ into Corinthians. That's really what it is. But there's no reason at all why this cannot be the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, for the book of the Revelation makes it quite clear it's at the seventh trumpet the kingdom comes in. It's at the seventh trumpet, the last one, the winding up one, when at last Christ returns and the kingdom comes. So why not? This is what they were waiting for. The very thing, the hope of the Acts period. For the trumpet shall sound, and 1 Thessalonians 4 says the same thing. The Lord shall descend, he shall come back with the sound of the trumpet. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible. This is the change. They won't have a mortal body anymore, an incorruptible body. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on the ordinary words of dress in the Greek. Every day when we get up in the morning, we put our clothes on. That's the word that Paul uses. And obviously we haven't got them on. We've divested ourselves of our clothes when we sleep, but we put them on in the morning. So Paul is saying, here's something you haven't got. You have not got incorruption, naturally. You have not got immortality. They've got to be put on. But, says orthodoxy, you're already immortal. You have an immortal soul. That's what tradition says. And that's what the Bible never says. Oh, when these two clash, what are we going to do? Well, I hope we don't hesitate. We say, well, let God be true. And if need be, everything else a lie. Man is a candidate for immortality. Man can be immortal, all right, if he'll come God's way. Immortality is the gift of God through Christ. This life, this immortality is in his Son, says John. He that has Christ, he that has a Son, has got it. And he that hasn't got Son, hasn't trusted him as their Saviour and their Lord, well, he hasn't got it. Just as simple as that. Has not life. He's got physical life very much. But this reality, this endless life, this immortality, no. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, says 2 Timothy. And that's the only way sinners can get it. They haven't got it naturally. But it's put on at the resurrection, not before. Even for the believer hasn't had it now by faith. He'll put it on in actual experience at the resurrection. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, note all these negatives, because incorruption means not corruptible. See, it's very difficult to think of this state. We can only think of it in terms of negatives, what it isn't. Because this is so far out of our experience that we just don't know, friends, what it's like. Not corruptible. And this mortal shall have put on immortality at resurrection then, at that time, not before. Shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now Paul is quoting really from two Old Testament passages. You may care just to look at them in the prophecy of Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, chapter 13. And in verse 14, God says, I will ransom them, and here it is the people of Israel, from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plague. O grave, I will be thy destruction. And the other one you will find in the prophecy of Isaiah, and the 25th chapter, Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And so the book of Revelation gives you the same lovely picture. He will swallow up death in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. But for the believer, sin's gone, because Christ has borne it. So there's no sting. And there shouldn't be any fear of death in the believer's heart and mind. The strength of sin is the law, because it's the law that shows sin up for what it is. God's perfect law which says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And a sinner can't rise to it. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. All give him the praise and the glory, because he makes us victorious through Jesus Christ. Now, not in themselves, nothing they can do. They're absolutely helpless. But through Christ, the conqueror of death. the one who's conquered it, that controls it, we can be conquerors too. More than conquerors through him that loved us. Now he winds it up then. Therefore, because of this, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Stick to it. Don't get shifting about. Stick firm. That's what he's saying. All the need for that today. The temptation to perhaps shift our ground. And that's what Satan wants. But by God's grace and God's strength, we're not going to do it. Like these believers, we're going to stand firm, steadfast, unmovable, unshakable. We're not going to move. Always overflowing, look at that, in the work of the Lord. Not just a little dribble of Christian service now and again. That won't do. Overflowing in work for him. For as much as you know that your labour is not in vain, it isn't empty, or it's going to be productive. It's going to show some results, not down here maybe, but it's going to show some results up there when you're with him. When you actually put on incorruption, when you put on immortality, when you're raised and you've got this eternal life and you're with him and you see him as he is and you like him, believe me, it's going to show then. Just like he said concerning those Thessalonian believers, he said, you are my crown, you are my joy, you are my rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will stand there as a practical evidence of my faithful service. And I wonder whether there'll be anybody in that day when we stand before the Lord, whether we shall see anybody that has been saved or blessed or enlightened or built up to any of our witness. They will be our crown in that day. Well, it may be so. What a grand thing it'll be, won't it? If we can stand there, we should give all the glory to the Lord, of course, because it's only him using us that that's taking place. But what a privilege to think we should be able to stand there. Well, let us then be steadfast, unmovable, overflowing in his work according to his will, because we know it's going to be to his glory and it's not going to be empty. It's going to produce eternal results.